Good morning and welcome. Going to be looking at this morning, going to be continuing our study through Romans. We're studying through the book of Romans for those of you who don't attend regularly or who may have forgotten. We are ready for chapter 2. About a month ago, we looked at chapter 1, and there, especially the second half of the chapter, we looked at the evils of the world around us and how it's getting worse and God's going to punish that evil. And chapter 2 looks at, it's easy to throw stones, you know, at people out there, they're evil. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2, we're looking inward, and in their case it was the Jews, or I think in our context the conservatives, or just say us. So we're looking inward, saying, what are we doing? It's easy to say, what are they doing? What's wrong? Everything's wrong out there. But now it's time for us to turn inward and examine ourselves, because I think we get more value out of that anyway, because that's where what we need to learn. That's where we can grow. So let's start reading Romans chapter 2, and we're going to look at it in three sections. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Romans 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So he starts by saying, we have no excuse for judging those around us. And I think when we do that, we often, not sure why this is, but our own faults stick out to us in other people. So if I'm having a hard time with something, I don't know if it's because I'm working on doing it, but I see that in everybody else. Everyone has this problem. And so my natural tendency is to start judging because I see this in other people. He says, no. And this verse states it even more strongly than that. It says, when you judge other people, you are doing the same things. Am I really? Is it that bad? And as I thought through that a little bit, maybe we could say, well, I'm not doing that exact thing. But because God looks at our heart, and he says that the heart that wants to do those things is just as bad as the action. And when God, who's really examining us, who's looking at our hearts, sees our hearts, and they're having that same tendency, that's what can happen. So I can say, well, you know, here's this drug addict, and I don't snort cocaine, so I should be clear to judge them, right? But if I am using some other way to escape from the things that are difficult in my life, thank you, Titus, I appreciate it. And for me, maybe it's spending too much time reading the news. And if that's my escape from real life, am I really any better? I wouldn't steal something, right? But sometimes I have a temptation to covet a new Tesla that I'd like to buy, right? So am I really any better? And I think that is what he's saying here. When we judge other people, we are doing the same things. And so he tells us not to do that. And so, of course, to think of examples of this happening, my mind went to politics. And in 2009, Obama put through this stimulus package to help the economy, right? And all the conservatives were up in arms. This is way too much money. It's $800 billion, can you imagine? And you can find all kinds of quotes of, it's too much money, it's not going to work, and all this thing. And then here we are in 2020, and the conservative side of the aisle, well, in this situation, we guess we do have to spend some money. Let's spend $3 trillion and then maybe some more after that. You know, and so, okay, well, that's easy to throw stones, but what about us? You know, don't we kind of tend to do that same thing? There's a story about D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon, both contemporaries, great Christian preachers that we would look up to in a lot of ways. And they got to meet each other one time in London, and they were looking forward to this meeting. And Spurgeon walked in the door, and he had a cigar in his mouth. And Moody was appalled. This great preacher he looked up to was smoking. He said, "How can you, a man of God, have that in your mouth?" He said, "The same way that you as a Christian can be that fat." You know, we tend to do that sort of thing. We judge each other, and it's not what God wants us to do. And there's another thing that when I started digging into this idea of judging each other, it is abundantly clear. There are many passages that talk about, in the way, how sternly, how strictly, how harshly we judge each other is how harshly God is going to judge us. So I would like to engage some people that don't usually read Bible verses. How about the young single men this morning? Read me some of these verses. I'm going to give them out. Matthew 6:12. Matthew 6:12. Thank you. Matthew 7:1-5. Matthew 7:1-5. Luke 6:37-38. Matthew, you know what, we're not going to read that whole passage. James 4:11-12. Thank you. And John 7:24. Let's start with Matthew 6:12.
"And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors."
So we're asking God to forgive us in the same way we forgive other people. How well would that be? Next one, Matthew 7:1-5.
"Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you hold this out the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye?"
First part of that is very clear. The way we judge is the way we will be judged. It's tied together. Luke 6:37-38.
"Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you."
Again, that same idea. The way that we measure it out, are we generous? Are we judgmental? That's how God is going to judge us. And to me, that makes it so, so important. And I didn't realize just how much the Bible, Jesus talked about this until I started studying into it. We won't read the whole thing, but in Matthew 18, Jesus told the story of the servant that owed 10,000 talents. And if you have ever studied into that, it is just an incredible amount of money, impossible for anyone ever to pay back. And his master, as a picture of God, forgave him abundantly. And he went after those few cents that his fellow servant owed to him. And because of that, his master held him accountable for all that he owed. He was not forgiven. He had his sins forgiven, but because he was unwilling to forgive the small debt that was owed to him, he was held accountable for all of that. James 4:11-12.
Thou judge the law, thou art not a good of the law.
there, it's a little bit different focus, but he's saying, if we're the one who is judging other people based on our feelings, then we're judging, we're kind of placing ourselves against God. John 7:24. I think there's another key. We're going to get back to that. Do not judge by appearance. Don't judge by the way things look. I'm going to read Colossians 2, a number of verses there. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So God has forgiven us, taken away all the Old Testament laws, and given us freedom in Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. And this is a little from the other perspective, saying, don't let people judge you in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So there we see, you know, it is the way we judge is how we are going to be judged. And so often we don't judge correctly because we don't know the whole story. We judge on outward appearance. There was once a man who was having a hard time communicating with his wife, and so he decided that it must be that she's getting hard of hearing in her old age, so he decided to see if he could see if this was the case. So he sat across the room from her and behind her and whispered quietly, "Can you hear me?" Nothing. So he came a little bit closer. "Can you hear me?" Nothing. He comes a little bit closer. "Can you hear me?" Nothing. He's right behind her. "Can you hear me?" She said, "Yes, for the fourth time, I heard you." And so often that's how it is for us. We think we know how things are. But it might be the log in our own eye, our own lack of hearing. And so comes the question. We've looked at, the Bible tells us not to judge. But there's a few things where it almost seems to contradict itself. It says, don't judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So what should a Christian do? What are we supposed to do? I'd like to hear from you a little bit. We're told very clearly we don't judge. But yet there is apparently a time when we do need to. Jesus did say that once you get that log out of your eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of the other person's eye. By the word of God. And I would say, in my observation, there's two ways. There's the Bible, things it speaks very clearly on. That's righteous judgment. And there's also things that the Holy Spirit shows to us. How else can we know? When is the time when we do need to judge and when we do not, when we should not? God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we have to, it has to be really, really clear. God said to Samuel, he said, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So if we're going to judge, we need to be sure that it's not our judgment, but it's what God has shown to us. Samuel, although he thought Eliab looks like the one. And we'll have that. That will happen to us often. This looks like the thing that is right or wrong. But Samuel was wise enough to listen for God before he made that call.
I was thinking of the difference between righteous judgment and this kind of judgment where it says don't judge. And I kind of get into the thing, isn't it true, or would it be true that many times unrighteous judgment or self-centered judgment is an attempt to somehow justify or create an okay feeling for myself?
Mm-hmm.
I thought of the difference between how Jesus judged the woman caught in adultery and how the Pharisees judged her. But for them, I think many of them, they could condemn her, and in condemning her, they did something for themselves. They made themselves feel better. Well, she's worse than me. And you think of how, Jesus told the story of the man who prayed, in the temple, and he did a whole bunch of judging there. But the purpose of his judging was, my goodness, I just want to make sure that I'm okay. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. I'm certainly a little notch better than he is. And I think at the heart of all those kind of judgments is a heart to try to do something for ourselves, to try to somehow justify ourselves. Whereas when we are simply applying God's word and saying that's not going to work out the way you're living there, and it's nothing to do with anything about us, I think maybe that's a difference there. And I think, anyway.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's very good. And one of the tests that I've tried to use, if I'm thinking about, do I share this with somebody, a concern, right? There can be good concerns or maybe not so good ones. And if it is at all, if I'm getting any pleasure from that judging, if I'm going to enjoy this in any way, then it's probably not something that should be shared. Whereas if I find it difficult and I'm not wanting to, but God keeps prompting me to, then probably I need to. And that's just a test I use for myself.
It seems also that if we judge out of an impulse, it's probably really not very safe. But we take time to pray about it and feel that caution about even going in the first place, it seems like that could be a safeguard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't do it on an impulse. I think that would definitely be good. Even if it is something that we need to share, if we can spend some time with God, spend some time pondering about it, probably do it in a better way as well.
They brought the adulterous woman to Jesus. He started writing in dirt. And he looked up and he said, "Where are thy accusers?" He said, "There are none, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn."
But he did also say, he said, don't sin anymore. And I think that's a beautiful picture of redemptive criticism, judgment, if you will. The goal is redemption and not condemnation. And the other thing, too, is I think we need to ask questions. Make sure we understand the situation. How many times have you seen something that looked one way, but if you take the time to ask the questions and to dig into what really happened, it's completely the opposite of what you thought it was. Which scripture are you thinking of on that?
I'm not sure where you can find it.
I know Matthew 18 talks about taking someone with you, but it does say there that you should go by yourself first. I don't know if that's what you're thinking of, maybe? I'm not sure. But yeah, it definitely would be good to follow the plan laid out there. I think that's a good blueprint for that.
I was thinking about and listening. Sometimes people get in a condemning mood. If you're not driving the kind of pickup truck they like, they kind of condemn you for it. If you're not voting for the same candidate, whatever, people can be condemning. I think that's what this is addressing. We're not to be condemning.
Mm-hmm.
If I see someone shoplifting in the store, I could be condemning, otherwise known as indignant. Like, that guy's making me pay more because, you know, and I can be indignant about his failure. So I'm condemning. And that's really a flat tire. If I see him as walking contrary to God's will, I hopefully will address it differently than if I'm offended or I come out condemning. I think that's where the line is. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious people are which? Is it kind of obvious? They're very condemning. What spirit do you have?
And as people who grew up in most of us in very religious settings, it is our tendency. And I think this chapter is about us. Let's take it to heart.
Things
look one way and often are not. And I think that's why this verse, this section also mentions kindness, tolerance, and patience. And it's actually talking about God's kindness. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Are we willing to share that kind of kindness with the other people around us? We've experienced it. Can't we at least share that? Tolerance. And this is a loaded word in our culture. Are we tolerant? Are we not? What does true tolerance look like? You know, first thing that comes to my mind is the social justice warriors, you know, out looking for something to be offended about. I don't think that's tolerance. And let's not be those people, because it's easy to do that. Tolerance has almost become a bad word in some ways. But I think what we should be tolerant of is tolerant for differences of opinion, tolerance for preferences, things like that. We shouldn't compromise on right or wrong. But I'm afraid that way too many things that we think are right or wrong are just not that. So let's be careful. And patience. I've been a Christian for a little over 20 years, and many of you much longer than that. So, and God still is leading me, teaching me. Can I be patient with a new Christian or maybe someone who hasn't had the teaching that I grew up with? Am I willing to be patient about that? I should. And I probably am not always. Let's look at the next section. We're going to read Romans 2, verses 6 to 16. And I'd label this section, God's judgment is just. So we're not to judge, but God's judgment is justified. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God will judge the people who are wicked with their right reward, with punishment. And he also is going to reward righteousness. And he is completely impartial. His judgment is always fair, just. And it says here that, you know, he does take into account what we know. And I had to think, so, you know, this past week, Congress was hearing for a new Chief Justice. And God as the judge is completely impartial. So in order to have a good judge, naturally, you would think impartiality would be the goal of the questions being asked. But I didn't pay much attention, but mostly what I heard of were questions of, is she going to be sympathetic to the cause that I believe in? That's not how God judges. God judges by what is right. And he is not swayed by anything, by personal preferences, any of that, by favorite pet causes or my good excuses or the way I look or the way I talk. It's by doing. He says, I can hear. Hearing doesn't count. It's doing. That's what's required of us. And even those who don't know the law, the Gentiles who didn't grow up with it, God is fair in judging them because he has given them, I would say, at least two things that are a sign. He's given them a conscience. They know what's right. They know the basics. And also, he's given them creation. It doesn't talk about that here, but there are other places in the Bible that talk about creation being a sign that no one has an excuse that they didn't know God or that they couldn't have. So starting in verse 17, this section I look at as what I call self-righteousness. This is very much directed at the Jews. And again, let's take this personally. Let's apply this today as we read through this. Starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. So he says, you're studying the truth, the law. That's right, that's good. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So we can say, well, all these things, circumcision, all the things he talks about, stealing, committing adultery, probably all these things are not things we struggle with, hopefully, but let's look at the things that, let's apply this today. Could we say, what about gossiping or judging like we talked about? Or he says, maybe we could apply this to the modest, simple dress that we say is so important. And it is. But is that all we have, or is there more to it? And it's very sad when our saying and our doing and our heart aren't all aligned. Probably most of us got the saying and the, at least the way we look right, but is our heart aligned with that? Is God's Spirit leading us into all these things, or are we creating something that looks like the right thing? That's what is worrisome. And we need to seek our praise from God. And it's what Daryl was talking about in the children's lesson. Are we seeking stars? Am I preaching so that you all come to me afterwards and say, thank you for that good sermon? Which I appreciate that. But is that where I'm getting my value? Or if someone comes to me afterwards and says, you know, that wasn't quite right. Is that going to be a blot on me? Am I going to take that personally? I hope I take it to heart and listen. But that's easy to do those things, to get our value. Or are we going to say, my audience is one, it's God. That's who I'm living to please. And whatever the audience on earth says is much less important to me. If they're speaking things that are from God, I definitely had better be listening. But if they're speaking things that is not what God says, then I need to let those stars and dots fall off. I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this chapter, and I really like the quote he had about this section. The greatest obstructors of the success of the word are those whose bad lives contradict their good doctrine, who in the pulpit preach so well that it is a pity that they should ever come out, and out of the pulpit live so ill that it is a pity they should ever come in. Isn't that what can be the truth? Whether you're in the pulpit or wherever you're speaking, isn't that so true? Let's be living, speaking, doing, and have our heart all in perfect alignment. And there's something I would like to have your comments on again. That last verse says that we're to circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not the letter. And if I were to say that, I'd probably say we do the Spirit and the letter, right? But it says the Spirit and not the letter of the law. What? I'm trying to understand what we're going for. He spent the last number of verses saying, yes, he's not, you know, doing the right things is not wrong. It's good as long as the rest of your life lines up with that. But he ends by saying that he who is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. So he's saying it has to come from the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. And I'm curious what your thoughts are. I have some ideas, but I would like to hear from you. The Spirit needs to produce the letter and not the other way around.
It says there about whose praise is not of men but of God. So if you're trying to follow the law, you're seeking praise out of that letter. Like you're looking there, did I? You know, yep, I got that right. You know, the praise is coming from that.
Mm-hmm.
The law praises you because you captured everything mm-hmm. right. Mm-hmm. He's saying, no, don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
The law is there, but your praise is going to come from God and not from looking at that.
Mm-hmm. And Art, I think you've—I don't know if you coined this term or not—but I think you said something about someone being a biblicist, where it is all about the letter of the Bible, even in the New Testament. But there's no Spirit that comes along with that. And I would even go so far as to say I don't believe you can fully understand and obey God's heart in the letter if you don't have the Spirit to help you interpret and live out that. Maybe that is would be wanted to say. So it says the circumcision comes from the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. And so not that we ignore the literal things that we're told to do, but that the obedience to those literal things comes from the heart by God's Spirit dwelling in us and living in us. Maybe that's, well, hopefully that's a a fair interpretation of that. And then we talked about it briefly, but to live for the praise of God. Let's all be doing that.
I think there's a challenge that, so when a person is physically circumcised, that's an act of flesh. It takes instruments, not flesh. It takes, and so there is this concept that the circumcision of the heart is something that God does. But nevertheless, we have to avail ourselves and we have to care. And so there's also a work that you do. But it's not a carnal work. At least we don't do it in our own strength. We cry out to the Lord and we say, sanctify me. You know, circumcise my heart. I think Keith Green got into this genre, this concept a bit. He would really hammer away at the idea of being a sacrifice, holy and complete to the Lord, selfless. So to say it's not something you do is where it gets kind of funny.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are not those that believe that God just does everything. You have to yield yourself. And the yielding and seeing where you're coming short, but realizing that you cannot correct it. And you cry out to the Lord. And he is the one that circumcises your heart, takes away that. So the circumcision of the heart is quite different than the circumcision of the flesh. I don't know that God ever came down on earth and somehow just physically circumcised somebody. But he does the circumcision of the heart. Mm-hmm. Which circumcision are you focused on? The physical or the spiritual?
Those that were pushing for circumcision said, are you not made perfect by the flesh?
No.
You have forgotten the spirit, but are you not made perfect by the flesh?
No.
By going for
circumcision?
Right, and I think this is why, over the last number of years, I've been so drawn to the book of Romans. I think he very well gives us a picture of both our part and God's part. We can, if we, certain books of the Bible, we could read by themselves and kind of have this idea that it's all by the Spirit, and as long as we're in the Spirit, nothing else matters. And or other books of the Bible, it could be completely the opposite. But I think Paul so beautifully brings that together. And even in our congregation, I think there are people who are maybe focused more on one side, and maybe other people focus more on the other side. But as we all bring ourselves together and are in unity together and willingness to listen to each other, that makes it beautiful. And so if we are encouraging each other and building each other up and ultimately all living for the praise of God and not the praise of men, that's how this can all work together. God bless you.